Well, let's open our Bibles again this morning to the book of Hebrews. This time we will be in chapter 4 primarily, though we will dance around here and there and look at some other passages in this particular New Testament book. Hebrews chapter 4, let me read for you, beginning in verse 12. Though we will focus primarily upon 14, 15, and 16. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Since the moment sin entered our world, mankind has rightly felt estranged from God and in need of a mediator or priest, a go-between to help us find peace with God. Adam and Eve thought they could ease their guilt and find peace with their Creator through their own attempt to hide from Him in order to buy themselves enough time to create their own religion of works, to stitch together some plants to hide their shame. But their attempts failed because no one can hide from God. He sees the inside and the outside all at once. Without any effort at all, God sees through whatever outward clothing we stitch together in our attempt to hide what we really are like, the true condition of our heart. And this is due to the conscience that God placed within each one of us. The conscience God created within us is like a warning light on the dashboard of your car. When it flashes, it signals that something is wrong and we should pay attention. When it doesn't flash, all appears to be well. When something goes wrong with one of our vehicles, I take it to a reliable mechanic. I am useless when it comes to repairing mechanical things. I cannot fix cars. When I turn the key, I expect it to do something, and when it doesn't, I am usually not a very happy camper. It's just the way it is with me. I've never been able to fix cars. My dad tried to fix his cars as much as he could to save money for the family, but the process usually caused too much stress for him to want us to be around him. I doubt I would have been interested anyway, since mechanics just has really not ever been something that I have been wired for. So I know how to fill my cars with gas. I know how to change a few light bulbs, do a couple minor repairs, but when the warning lights start to blink, I need to consult someone who really knows what they're talking about. I need someone who knows how cars are built and how they were created to work properly. There's a spiritual analogy here. When the warning lights of conscience call attention to the problem of our indwelling sin and pride and unbelief, we need to pay attention. But instead of seeking for relief through man-made religion, we need to consult with the one who knows how and why we were created. We must turn to the Word of God, where the answers are provided for us. We need the Holy Spirit to open our spiritual eyes and our hearts to the Word of God so that we will see things accurately the way that God sees them. See, sin has so permeated our being that we cannot rightly see ourselves the way that we really are. Oh, we think we can. We think we know what's going on inside of us. We think we know our hearts. And that's why sometimes we feel very justified in our responses to any given situation and feel very justified then to judge others who don't respond in the same way that we respond. And yet we really can't see our hearts the way that God sees them. Too often we're self-deceived because of our sinful hearts and sinful ways and self-centered desires. We need an outsider to come in. We need an outsider to enter our world and rescue us. Someone who sees things the way they really are. And that's what Christmas is all about. The incarnation of the Son of God marks the sending of God's final prophet, priest, and coming king. In his prophetic role, Jesus is the final revelation from God, who left for us then in written form the final written revelation from God. We saw that part of Jesus' role last week, and we are reminded of it here in verse 12, where we understand the purpose and the power of the Word of God, that the Word of God is living and active. The Bible that you hold in your hands is different than any other book on the planet. This is the only living book. Every other book is dead. This is the living Word of God that the Holy Spirit inspired, and that Holy Spirit inspired it is the same Holy Spirit who lives within you as a believer, and therefore you have the author of the Bible living inside of you, therefore giving you the ability to understand it and giving him the opportunity to then do the kind of work that verse 12 talks about, the kind of spiritual heart surgery that we all need. And so this final revelation from God, this prophetic role that Jesus has accomplished for us, culminates in the scriptures that we possess. And verse 13 then reminds us again that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed before him. We can't hide anything from God. God always sees us exactly the way we are. And that then leads us to understand more fully why we not only need a prophet, but we need a priest. We need a mediator, someone who will be the go-between for us. So here in this passage of Scripture this morning, we see the priesthood of Jesus Christ lifted up for us as the one and only acceptable high priest. And from this passage, specifically verses 14, 15, and 16, God wants you to see and respond to the saving work of Jesus in two ways. Number one, recognize Jesus as the only mediator between God and you. Jesus is the only one who can be your mediator. to be your go-between in your relationship with God. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." So because God is spirit and we are flesh, the eternal Son of God, who dwelt as spirit, had to become flesh through the virgin birth so that he could then be that God-man, the one and only perfect mediator between God and man. The mediator had to be God because the mediator had to be perfect and sinless. But the mediator also had to be man because he had to mediate for us in a truly authentic way. He had to be a man. And so the eternal Son of God took on human flesh, became human to be our mediator. And since this is true, the writer goes on to give us two assurances. First, notice that the deity of Jesus guaranteed his victory. The deity of Jesus guaranteed his victory. That is, the divinity of Jesus, or the godness of Jesus. That he is 100% God. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So this Jesus is the Son of God, which is the same as saying that he is God. That's what got Jesus into so much trouble in the Gospels, when people knew that he was equating himself to be with God by calling himself the Son of God. They sought to kill him on more than one occasion, and eventually, of course, they succeeded in the crucifixion. But this Jesus has passed through the heavens. Well, this is a reference to his ascension, a doctrine we don't really think much about. We talk about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, but we don't talk a whole lot about the ascension. But the ascension of Jesus is when he physically, from the Mount of Olives, in the presence of his apostles, rose up in the air through the clouds to sit at the right hand of God. He passed through the heavens. And that's significant for us because there he sits at the right hand of God with the authority to carry out all of the work that God the Father has given to him. It's also significant because of the promise that was made to the apostles that this same Jesus will return in the same way as he just left. And so there's a day coming in which this Jesus, who, by the way, still has a body, resurrected body, the Son of God will always be the God-man. He will return physically to this earth, same place, Mount of Olives, coming down through the clouds. That's what the word says. He is the Son of God. And all of this proves his deity. Look also at chapter 7. Notice how the writer continues to elevate Jesus over all human priests by reminding us that he is no mere human. He is the eternal Son of God in human form. Chapter 7, pick it up with me in verse 23. The comparison here is between the new covenant and the old covenant, that is, Jesus as the final high priest, and all of the priests of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament system. Verse 23, the former priests, that is the priests of old, before Jesus, were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Obviously, you need a lot of priests because they keep dying off. And so you got to keep replacing them with living priests. Not so with Jesus, because he holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. Jesus lives forever, and so you don't need another priest. He's the one and only final acceptable priest. Consequently, because this is true, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Are you tracing the argument of the writer here? Because Jesus is the Son of God, because he is God, because he is deity, he is divine, there is no need for any more priests. He has once and for all replaced the role of human priests as they had in the Old Testament. He is able to save to the uttermost, verse 25, those who draw near to God through him. There is salvation only for those who draw near to God through Christ, not through other mediators, lowercase m. And yet, every religion on the planet that does not follow the true gospel of Jesus Christ is an attempt to draw near to God apart from Jesus Christ, or at least to do something in addition to Jesus. I mean, whether people are looking to priests in Roman Catholicism or priests in Greek Orthodoxy, or if a person is a New Ager and they're looking to Oprah as their New Age priestess, the longing is the same. The longing of the heart is to somehow deal with the guilty conscience, to get rid of the sin barrier that makes a person feel that they are not close with God. And they rightly feel that way if they are not trusting in Christ. But for those who do have the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior, also have him as their high priest. Isn't that amazing? And unlike the priests of the Old Testament, the high priests, who had to offer first a sacrifice for their own sins, and then they could offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, Jesus had no sins of his own to offer a sacrifice for. And so he only offered a sacrifice for our sins, but not for his own. The deity of Jesus guarantees his victory. But there's a second assurance I want you to see in chapter 4, this time in verse 15, and that is the humanity of Jesus ensures his empathy, his compassion, his ability to relate to us and our struggles. Look at what it says in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Unlike human priests, when we bring our sins to the Lord Jesus and we confess them to him, he has true, genuine, authentic empathy for us because, not because he ever sinned, but because he lived in a sin-stained world for 33 years. And in this sin-stained world, he battled temptation like you and I battle temptation. This word sympathize means to share the experience of. It's not referring to a psychological sympathy. This is someone who has authentically shared our experience. Kind of like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, that when God comforts us, then we're able to comfort others who are then in affliction. It's an authentic comfort that we are passing along through shared experience. He has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You may have forgotten this already, but this summer we were in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and we looked in some detail at the temptations of Jesus that were unleashed upon him by Satan, and how he resisted the appetites of the flesh and the pride of power and promotion and ambition and intimidation. He did it all by running back to the Word of God to fight off the devil. We have a Savior who understands our struggles. Never can we say, well, I can't pray about that problem in my life because he just won't understand. Never can you say that. He knows. He's been abandoned. He's been rejected. He's been betrayed. He's been sinned against. He's been everything you can imagine he has gone through. And so you can run to him with every struggle you have, because of his humanity. So the deity of Jesus guaranteed his victory. The humanity of Jesus ensures us of his empathy. Now notice the second truth that God wants you to see and understand and respond to this morning. And that is, you need to reach out to Jesus for the mercy and grace you need. You need to reach out to Jesus. This is faith. Look at what the writer of Hebrews does here. He exhorts us to reach out to Jesus in two ways. First, hold tightly to the biblical confession of faith. Go back up to verse 14. Jesus, the Son of God, because we have this high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold tightly to the biblical confession of faith. What that means is hold tightly to the promise of the gospel. Hold tightly to who Christ is. Hold tightly to what Christ has done for you. Hold tightly to the promises that are still to come for those who are in Christ. Look at chapter 10. We see this theme repeated again by the author a little bit later in Hebrews 10. Pick it up in verse 11 as we continue to think about the comparison of Jesus, the one and only final acceptable high priest, and all other human priests. Verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Isn't that a pathetic verse? I mean, just think about it. Day after day, these priests of old, before Jesus, and even those who continue in some kind of so-called priestly role today, what a futile career they have chosen. They stand daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, you ought to underline that single sacrifice, one and only, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For a single offering, there it is again, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Oh, what a promise. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus is the one and only final single sacrifice for sins. And God says that when you trust in the Lord Jesus in that way, I remember your sins and lawless deeds no more. Therefore, forgiveness is already full, and there is no more sacrifice. Therefore, because this is true, because this confession of faith is true concerning Christ, concerning the gospel, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The answer to a guilty conscience caused by sin is not more priests and more sacrifices and more religion and more good works. The answer is to once and for all lay yourselves flat on the ground in front of the Savior of the world and believe that he is the one and only final acceptable priest. You need no more. Let us hold fast this confession. And it's the confession of our hope, he says, without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. We go back to the promises of God. When we have our times of doubt, we run back to the promises of God. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As individuals, we need to hold tightly to this confession of faith, but also corporately together, we must do it together. No one can successfully live the Christian life apart from being an active part of a community of faith like this church that holds to a confession of faith. We don't hear a lot in this day and age in evangelicalism of the importance of confessions of faith. But twice here this morning, it has been declared to us there is great value in us knowing what we believe and why we believe and holding tightly to it, defending it, promoting it, propagating it. It's our responsibility. Hold tightly to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And we do this together, and we do this without neglecting each other, because none of us can survive the attacks of the enemy in isolation. We desperately need each other. There's then a second exhortation in chapter 4, and that is, draw near to God with biblical confidence. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. See, we have this one and only acceptable high priest who has already made atonement for our sin, who is already fully accepted by God, our judge. And when we come to God in Christ, we know our sins have been judged on the cross of Calvary. We know that forgiveness belongs to us. And we then can draw near to this throne that dispenses grace, this throne that is overflowing with grace every time we have a need. And so we draw near to him for mercy. Mercy is God withholding from us the judgment that we deserve. What a beautiful thing mercy is. Instead of giving us what we deserved, God gave us Christ, whom we could never, ever deserve. And God can do this freely because he did not withhold his wrath from his Son. See? He can withhold wrath from us because he did not withhold wrath from Jesus. God does not withhold mercy from us because he did withhold it from Jesus. Do you get the picture there? He was the sacrifice for our sins. And then grace. Grace is God bestowing the gifts that we don't deserve. So mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. Grace is God pouring out upon us gifts that we could never deserve. All the riches of his kindness in Christ Jesus. And that's why then prayer is us going to the throne of grace. See, for the believer, God's throne is now the place where grace reigns. It's always available to the truly humble, to the truly repentant person. The grace is always there. What a tremendous Savior we have. What a tremendous Savior Jesus is that God has given to us. Every one of us needs someone to make peace with God for us. And that someone is Jesus. He is the one and only acceptable priest. He is the only mediator between God and men. He's the only one who knows our hearts. Our hearts are always active, never passive. There's always something going on inside of us. And so we cannot just sit around. You cannot sit around. You cannot just sit and do nothing in response to this truth that has been preached to you today. You must act upon it. So if you're already a believer, you act upon it by rejoicing again in this Savior and worshiping him with all of your heart and finding rest and peace in him. And if you are not trusting in Jesus in this way, you act upon the truth of this message by running to Jesus, who's waiting for you with open arms, ready to receive you, to forgive you. He's already done it all. He's not looking for you to do something more. He's looking for you to empty yourself, realize how spiritually bankrupt you already are, and run to him for the spiritual riches that only he can provide. Would you do that this Christmas? If you don't know Jesus, I pray that this is the Christmas that you will remember for the rest of your lives, because it's the first Christmas in which you really understood what it's about. Run to him today. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, thank you for this tremendous gift of all gifts. Thank you that Jesus is the one and only acceptable priest, the go-between, the mediator that every one of us needs. Lord, we know we're sinners. If we're honest, we know we're sinners. If we don't think we're sinners, then we are so completely self-deceived that we need your Spirit to just break through that deception. Well, Lord, I'm sure most of us know in our hearts how desperately we need forgiveness and grace and mercy from you. So, Father, would you use your word in each heart this morning, each heart here this morning, physically in this place, each heart that is listening online, Lord, would you please do your work? Spirit of God, open eyes and hearts and move in our wills to respond to the Lord Jesus in his offer of salvation. We give you praise and honor and glory for such a great Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.